Good Thursday evening, everyone. Welcome to another Bible study on the Nines this Thursday evening. And I hope and trust you've had a great week so far. And thank you so much for tuning in. Thank you for your faithfulness to watch. And I love your love for the Word of God. And my series on Thursday evenings is 27 Keys to 27 Books of the New Testament. My focus and my goal is to whet your appetite as it concerns the New Testament and kind of overview each book of the New Testament and give that key verse that unlocks it. And just a simple Bible study and kind of a good overview. And I hope and trust you're getting the Word of God during this season of 2020. But once again, thank you so much for tuning in. Our focus tonight, we've looked at the key verse for Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Our focus this evening is 1 Corinthians. We are going to visit the city of Corinth, a very big city in the Roman Empire, a very interesting city. And what we're going to look at tonight in 1 Corinthians, I want to warn you. What we're about to look at in this text, it may make you a little upset. It may step on some toes, but my desire isn't to make you mad. My desire is just to teach you the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God differs from our opinions, and it starts to infiltrate our pride. And so as we tackle this particular key verse in the New Testament, let's do so this evening with a heart of humility and a teachable spirit, and see what the Lord has to say to us through His Word. So we begin with this city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was located on a narrow isthmus between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. It was a port city, a very wealthy commercial center. Ships that were wanting to avoid the dangerous trip around southern Greece were actually dragged across that isthmus. Now remember, this was before canals were built. Several cultures would collide there. There in Corinth, there was a great outdoor theater that seated about 20,000 people. Their games, the Corinthian games, were second only to the Olympian games before the Romans suspended them at this time. There was a great temple there of Aphrodite with 1,000 prostitutes, men and women. This city would be a very immoral city. This immoral condition of this city was vividly seen in the fact that the Greek term that we get to at Corinthian meant to practice fornication. Corinth was noted for everything sinful. If you were living that day, you would probably say this: what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. And Corinth was so wicked that Paul gives that description of Romans chapter 1. He was writing Romans while he was in Corinth. So let's note this church in Corinth. So we have a really wicked city, immoral city, but there was a church there founded by the Apostle Paul, along with Aquila and Priscilla. Acts chapter 18 talks about this. He had met Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers, and they founded a church there in the house of justice after being kicked out of the synagogue. Paul stayed there, planted that church, and stayed there for 18 months. But later on, disturbing news about the believers, as well as questions they were writing and asking Paul in a letter sent to him, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, this prompted the writing of what we call 1 Corinthians. It's known from history and from the text of 1 and 2 Corinthians that Paul actually wrote three letters to the Corinthians. Two are preserved by the Holy Spirit for our Word of God. But the church there in Corinth reflected the problems of their city. There were divisions in the church, and there was immorality in the church. This church had questions for Paul concerning things such as marriage and divorce and food and worship and even the resurrection. So Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth. The topic of 1 Corinthians, to correct the carnality and to correct the immorality in this church. The theme of 1 Corinthians is to apply Christian principles on an individual and a social level. The purpose for 1 Corinthians is to instruct and restore the church in its areas of weakness, to correct false teaching concerning the resurrection, and to give instructions concerning an offering that he was collecting for poverty-stricken believers there in Jerusalem and Judea. So Paul writes this letter. He's in Ephesus, writing this letter to the Corinthians, and we can divide 1 Corinthians up in actually four parts. The first part is given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. That is the introduction section. Part 2, from chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 6, verse 20, is the correction section. He talks about correcting divisions. There were people who said, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul saying, no, we're all merely co-laborers through whom God works his miraculous building project. Then he deals with some gross immorality going on in his church. So much carnality. There was incest going on. There was gross immorality going on in his church. People were taking each other to court, suing each other based upon the divisions. They were acting like Corinthians and not Christians. They were carnal. So Paul takes the second part and corrects them. The third part of 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 58 is the discussion section, where he deals with subjects such as marriage and singleness and divorce in chapter 7, food offered to idols in chapter 8, and chapter 11 through chapter 14, the order and worship, such as the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, balanced by love, the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. The fourth part is the collection section in chapter 16, where Paul is telling them, I'm taking up a collection for the poverty-stricken believers there in Jerusalem and Judea, and I'm planning on visiting you. And he gives greetings and benediction there at the end of 1 Corinthians. So the introduction section, the correction section, the discussion section, in the collection section. Here is why, though. Why was this church so immoral? Why did this church have such a carnality, a sin problem? I personally think they were victims of their culture, of the Corinthian culture. They were bombarded with it. And maybe they had not been discipled like they should have been. I don't know. But I really do believe they were victims of their ancient Greek Hellenistic man-centered culture and teaching, and it was misapplied when Paul was preaching Christian liberty. There's liberty in Jesus Christ, freed you from sin. The common secular Greek approach to the body and soul in the first century was that the body was material, the body was temporary, and it was just a distraction from our true being, which was the soul. In this approach, what happened to the body was irrelevant to the soul. By contrast, the Bible and the early Christians taught that the physical body was part of God's original good creation, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And therefore, the physical body was essentially part of humanity. It was an essential part of humanity. Through the physical body, though it is currently subject to corruption, suffering, sin, and death in this present life, God's plan is not to annihilate the body or free our souls in a bodiless existence for eternity. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As remarkable as it may sound, God's plan is to restore and glorify the physical part of our humanity through bodily resurrection. The most wonderful chapter of all of Scripture on the resurrection is given in 1 Corinthians 15. So the resurrection question was answered there. The Corinthians, though, the church in Corinth, they struggled with a view of the human body different than what we would view it as. They viewed it as a body. The body was like a prison or a tomb of the soul, and it was merely just a shell of the real person. So in light of this strong dualism that was going on, that was falsely being taught in his church, maybe that carried over from the culture to the church, the body was understood to have no moral value. But because of its sensual earthly appetites, it seduced the good soul to sin and dragged it down to the gutters of vice. Complete false teaching. So two approaches to life emerged from that philosophy. The first group was one extreme. They became ascetics. They thought by harsh self-discipline of their bodies and even self-mutilation, they would go to ridiculous extremes to curb the body's desires. The others became hedonists. Say, since the soul would survive death, it didn't matter what was done to my body. They gave the body every opportunity to quench its lustful longings. Both approaches were to be found in Corinth. There in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 13, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Both extremes were there in that church. And unfortunately, it was in that culture, and it unfortunately infected the church. So Paul had to teach them about the place of the human body in God's design, because he is redeeming the whole body, soul, and spirit. Both extremes were wrong and not necessary. But sin complicates matters so much, and it surely complicated things in there in the city of Corinth and also in the church of Corinth. If they were around today looking for a pastor and called me, you know, I would have to really pray a whole lot to make sure it was God's will to pastor this church, because pastoring the church of Corinth was not for the weak-hearted or the thin-skinned, let's just say that. We complicate matters, though. When it comes to our sin and maybe some false teaching about the body, soul, and spirit, we complicate matters when we excuse our sin as Christian liberty. Understand something about Christian liberty. Christ died to set you free from the bondage of sin. We are free in Christ as believers to do what we ought to do, not to do what we want to do. That is when our feelings and our sin nature and our self-centeredness get in the way, when we feel like we're free to do what we want to do. Years ago, I watched a very dark comedy known as The Little Shop of Horrors. The movie tells the story of a struggling flower shop saved from bankruptcy when the customers began lining up from all over to see a strange new hybrid plant. It was related to a Venus flytrap. What customers did not realize is that this plant would feed on only human blood. As the celebrity plant grows, so does his appetite. So in order to maintain the success of the flower shop, the out-of-control carnivorous plant needed to be fed an increasingly large diet. Ultimately, rather than benefiting the business with financial success, the plant controlled the lives of the shop workers, reducing them to virtual slaves of its insatiable hunger. That illustrates, my friend, the seductive nature of sin. At first, it seems to grant freedom as we bask in its pleasure and enjoy its benefits, but understand it's only for a season. We say to ourselves, oh, I can handle this. I'm free to do what I want to in Christ. But we quickly lose control, because sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We quickly lose control. We find ourselves enslaved to this feeding frenzy that grows ravenous as we continue to gratify its desires. Hey, my friend, that's not freedom. That's slavery. The sin owns you. With Christ and in Christ, there is freedom. So with this background in mind, the key that unlocks this entire book of 1 Corinthians is a principle in form of a rhetorical question found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says this: "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Following up to this verse, Paul was talking about a problem of gross sexual immorality in this church. Based upon what I previously said with the dual nature they believed about the soul and the spirit and their justification for it. In verse 12, Paul has given two guardrails that protect us against the extremes of Christian liberty. There's two guardrails. You've got to keep your car on the road, and there's two guardrails that keep it centered. He gives those two guardrails in verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." What he's saying is expediency and self-control are those two guardrails. In verse 13 and 14, he points to the destination of freedom by explaining God's purpose for their bodies. And verse 15 through verse 20, Paul continues to argue against their imbalanced views of the body and sexual immorality. In verse 15, he tells us that our body is a physical extension of Christ in this world, and our bodies make up the body of Christ. Our body is also to be a living picture of our relationship in Christ, verse 15 through 18. And he talks about the two are one flesh. And you know something about adultery? Adultery creates a union, but it does not create a marriage, as Scripture defines it. Thus, we are to flee immorality because we sin against our own body. That's what's talking about here in his text. But he focuses there on the body because of that false philosophy that had gotten into the church. And this was opposed to what the Corinthians thought was whatever done by or through the body was not immoral. They thought it was immoral, morally irrelevant. But here's the key. Paul focuses on the concept of the body. Throughout 1 Corinthians, he focuses on this concept of the body, and he kind of goes back in the analogy of how the church is the body of Christ, how human bodies are filled with the Holy Spirit and make up the body of Christ, the church. And one sin in the body will not only affect you personally, but it's going to affect others. You're sinning against your own body. And understand something. When there's immorality and when there's sin in a church, it takes the church years to recover from adulterous relationships from the leadership on down. It takes them years. Thank the Lord, He is gracious, and He grants, when you repent and come to Him for forgiveness, He cleanses us from all sin. But man, the consequences still, the stigma still remains for a generation. So he begins with a question, do you not know? And he has said that. He said, basically saying, you should have known this. I've already taught you this. He says this repeatedly through the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's basically saying, hey, church, we got to remember some things. And here's the key, my friend, that unlocks the book of 1 Corinthians. Hey, what are some things we got to remember? Number one, a principle is given here in verse 19. A principle is given. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 19. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your physical body is a temple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul actually calls the body a tent or a tabernacle. Throughout Scripture, there's an analogy that our body houses the soul and the spirit. And death, upon death, it releases the soul and the spirit, and the body is a temporary dwelling of the Holy Spirit, ready for resurrection, buried in the ground. And 1 Corinthians 15 really talks about that. And, you know, now when it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so not only that, if you're born again, if there's ever been a time you've accepted Christ into your heart and you're a believer in Him, the Holy Spirit resides in your heart and He takes up residence. So your body as a believer is a living temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says, let's go on, who is in you? In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul has already used this principle. The church was likened to a temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the emphasis is on the corporate body of believers as the temple, with the Holy Spirit dwelling among the gathered community in a unique way. And so Paul refers to the whole Christian church there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Now he's speaking to the individual members that make up the body, and how every individual member, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit sent from God abides within the Christian and purifies that temple. A temple in the Old Testament, the temple in Jerusalem, was set apart for a specific purpose. That specific purpose was worship. Here in 1 Corinthians 6:19, another type, his presence in the body of every individual believer set apart for worship, whom you have from God. It goes on in that verse. God has given us as believers and leads us along through his Holy Spirit. You know what? We can yield to him. We can grieve him. We can quench him. We struggle with those two natures, the spirit and the flesh. And he says, so you, who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own. We have been set apart for a purpose. God manifested his presence in Solomon's temple, setting it apart from every other building for a special use to glorify him in the Old Testament. In like manner, a Christian's body is a house of worship. Therefore, immorality, filthiness, whatever sin, it brings sin directly into God's presence. You see the teaching there. Immorality, in whatever form it takes, makes a mockery of God's original design. Man and woman becoming one within the boundary of marriage. God manifested his presence in Solomon's temple, setting it apart from all other buildings to glorify him. If the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, filth has no right to be there. So, a principle is given. Let's read on. Not only is a principle given, but secondly, a price was paid. Here is the basis for the previous verse in verse 20. For you were bought at a price. A great price was paid for your salvation. The very blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See, you were a slave to sin. I was a slave to sin. And Jesus came, God in flesh, reached down the man, bought us at the highest price available, his own life. He gave us the noblest vocation, representatives of the Lord on earth. He's prepared us for the most glorious end, eternal life, and our resurrected, glorified bodies. The view of God as the one purchasing our salvation is a ransom. There was a custom in Paul's day. In the Roman Empire, there was a custom. A slave, in the Roman Empire had several slaves, several servants who they could save the price of their freedom, pay it into a temple treasury, and be purchased by the quote-unquote god of that temple, and he then would serve that god. With that custom and that culture in mind, and they would understand what that meant, you were bought with a price, it should be the Christian's constant goal to glorify the true God because he's been bought with a great price. This principle of life, it applies directly to the body, and it requires immediate obedience. This temple of your body was purchased by God through the blood of Christ and is now possessed by him, with the result that it is owned and possessed by the Holy Spirit. The temple does not draw dignity or purity from itself, but from the God who inhabits it. So we as believers in Christ are to be a kingdom of priests, displaying Christ to this world. Just as God manifested his presence in Solomon's temple, set it apart from all other buildings, so the Spirit indwells each of us who've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, setting us apart from all others for his glory alone. So we see that God sent his Son to redeem us from sin, and one day God will raise these bodies from the dead, as he did with Christ, and we will reign with him forever. In the meantime, God has called us to live according to his standards and by his indwelling power. So we've seen the fact that a principle is given, a price is paid. Number three, a responsibility is instructed. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So since your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are not your own, and Jesus Christ purchased you with his own blood, if you believed in him and have trusted him for salvation, as we looked at last week in our Romans key verse. So with that in mind, we are not the owners, but the stewards of our bodies. We manage them. God will call every believer into account of how we manage our body. So we are to glorify God with our body. I am to manage my body. I'm to be a good steward of my body. I'm to resist some tempting things. I'm to, you know, exercise. I'm to try to manage my body the best I can as my body ages. I am to keep sin from my body. I'm to glorify God with my spirit, because my attitude, because what is on the outside first originates in the inside. What I do in my body first originates in my heart. And it says, which are God's? He created me, he created you, and he is the owner of it all. There's a mentality there. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because we're bought with a price, the goal for our body should be his glory. How can we do less but honor him through obedience, especially through our own bodies? If we truly belong to Christ, how could we not consecrate our bodies to his service? How can we not flee from the slavery of sin and immorality in all forms? Here's the thing. Go back to this fact. You were bought with a price. We must live in light of the cross. At the cross, I'm dead to self and alive to God. At the cross, I nail it to the cross. Whatsoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, Galatians tells us. And Romans, it goes back to what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's worship. We can even worship with our bodies, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's the key. Glorifying God by renewing our mind through the Word of God. It all goes back to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We're no longer a slave to sin because He's bought us. I call it the want-to factor to want to serve Him. I'm going to talk about that next week in 2 Corinthians, key verse. He wants all and desires all of you. That's surrender. Let me give you an illustration. I'm done. Picture yourself in a prison. That prison is sin. All of a sudden, somebody comes in, purchases your freedom, unlocks the door, and you are free to go. The door is open, you're free to walk out of that prison, and you're like, man, I really like this prison. This prison's really, really nice. None of us would really do that. You see, Christ has done that for you. He's unlocked the door, the prison of your sin, and you can walk free. You have freedom in Christ. That freedom is to serve Him and to live for Him. You're no longer bound by the chains of sin. That, my friends, that liberty. We'll talk about that more in Galatians, key verse. But you don't want to stay there. And let me read that key verse again, and I'm done. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.